The panel will be our speakers, our brother Ian Raffi, and then our brother John Flynn. John Flynn was a missionary in Ethiopia until conditions forced him to leave back in 77, and he's now serving with his wife up in the Republic of Ireland. On the panel also is David Allison, business manager at the Emmaus Bible School. My brother, Dr. Ed Harlow, who is the head, president, and everything else of Everyday Publications up in Toronto, Canada. And Paul Branson, who is with his wife, has been a missionary to Senegal. And at the end is our brother, Fred Hamilton, director of CMML. And of course, as noted in your folder, the afternoon moderator is also a director of CMML, our brother George Sharp. George?
Thank you. At the close of the morning session, Mr. Robinson touched on something which Mr. Raffi just touched on a few moments ago, and which came up at our lunch conversation, and which has surfaced in a number of questions. In effect, it is this: how do we translate these sessions that we have from year to year into everyday work for God? And you will notice that in some of these questions, very practical issues are raised along that line. And in the first, some of them are in many parts, and we won't touch on all of the parts, but I would like to ask Mr. Raffi, who is a veteran, and Mr. Paul Branson, who is a newer pioneer, to each take a few moments to answer this question. The writer says it doesn't cost us much to go to a missionary meeting and pray for others who are doing the work. It does cost us something to do the work ourselves. How then can we motivate each other to be missionaries? How can we practically help people to do this? Mr. Raffi?
May I say, first of all, it's going to cost more not to do anything. The loss of a reward in that coming day. How to translate information into action, I don't know of any way unless it's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. I made reference to Jeremiah, who said there was a fire within his bones and he couldn't keep quiet. And so I believe if we keep looking to God and to the Holy Spirit, why, we're going to have to do something about this great commission, this unchanging word that God has given us.
Thank you.
I'd just like to add to that that it does cost to pray. I want to say that it really does cost to pray. I just can tell you from my own experience that that is one of the hardest areas, whether here or on the mission field, to labor in prayer. I just think of Acts 6:4, which says that, you know, how they chose seven men full of the Holy Spirit, the apostles did, so they could give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so if we're going to be effective, it's going to be because we give ourselves to prayer, because we're dependent upon, as the brother has said, the Holy Spirit, and we're dependent upon prayer, our communication with the Lord. And, you know, as far as the sacrifices involved in going to another region, really, if we're going to submit ourselves to our Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be sacrifice whether we're here or abroad. So I really don't think there's that much difference in the sacrifices. Maybe a few physical sacrifices there are, no doubt. We since being back 2 weeks, have enjoyed McDonald's. But, you know.
I'd like to ask Dr. Harlow not to spend too much time on this one question, but I'd like to ask him to just give us some ideas on how to expose our people to missionary endeavor. Some practical hints.
Well, Mr. Sharp, I was wondering how many of us here this afternoon would dare to select the most important, the most spiritual, the most gifted young person, man or woman, in our assembly, and pray to God Almighty, remembering that prayer really changes things, and pray to that person and be sent up to the mission field. Go and pick out the second raters, the ne'er-do-wells, the malcontents, the nincompoops, and the wallflowers. You can keep them. But pick out the best one. You're sending them out to the most difficult part of the battle. Even Job, hardly the most spiritual man in the Old Testament, he knew enough to put the strongest men in the front line of the battle. And that's what we need in the mission field. And I believe that we have in prayer a very potent force that we don't really utilize as we should. And God will do things and answer the prayer if we are careful to pray sin too. And I'm not suggesting, for instance, that some young person should pray, Lord, send somebody else. That's hypocritical. But for those of us who are older and couldn't go and wouldn't be welcome if we did go, we can pray for them. And then I think the other thing I want to say is this. Very briefly, did you say?
Yeah. That's what I said.
Well, in one word, information.
He could have used a shorter word.
In.
How true that this is very important. It's no doubt the Spirit of God that directs. But I do believe that we have a responsibility in our local assemblies to expose our people to what is going on. We can become very, very parochial in our thinking. Some of us don't even know there's another assembly in a neighboring community because we're so locked in locally, which is good to be loyal. But I think we ought to know what's going on around us and what's going on in the world in general. I've got a question here that I think will direct to Mr. Hamilton. Should we not be reminded when encouraging short-term technological and commercial and professional people to go to so-called, quote, closed-door, unquote, countries of the terrific language difficulty they may face, especially true of the heavy populated Asian countries, India, China, Indonesia, etc. Mr. Hamilton?
If you want me to give a short reply, the answer would be yes. We should warn them of the problem. But then I would like to repeat what I said. Countries are difficult, are different. The situations are quite different in many countries and many situations in which countries are found. And it isn't a question of somebody making up their minds that they're going to go somewhere to do something because it's useful. The very first thing for every one of us to do is to find out what the Lord's will is for us, and to begin that by a total commitment of heart and life to Him. And until that is done, we shall not know what the Lord wants us to be doing. Having found what it is to live practically in the experience of the things we have been hearing about in our own home circumstances, then we can expect that the Lord will open other doors. That's what happened to Timothy, wasn't it? He was well reported of by the brethren, and he was taken by experienced missionaries as a help to them, just as a servant. and that led to other things. And so, if you have in your life, up to a certain age, sought to live for God and commit your life to Him, and are prayerfully seeking to know what are the next steps in your life, you are certainly looking out upon the field, as the Lord Jesus says, and seeing the areas of need. You realize that there are opportunities for you in one place and another, then surely the Lord will make it possible for you to go there, whether as a teacher or a worker or a helper or what it may be. It doesn't really matter, as long as you are in the will of God and He's going to use you, and you know enough in a practical experience of the mind of God about the present day, and you're going to be loyal to those principles. When you get there, you will be able to do something about it. And if you do it simply by being in a short-term commitment in a certain country or place, because there is need for you to do this, and you take paid employment to do it, that would be in the mind of God about you. If you pray sufficiently, that He will close the door if He doesn't want you to go, or that He will open it if He does. I think the questions of language and so on are secondary. If you know languages, you can use them, and you will be guided in that way. If you knew Spanish, you wouldn't be looking for the Far East as a place of likely service. But if you have a knowledge of languages, so much the better. If you haven't, you live in days when it's really not all that much important, not all that important in certain circumstances, because you can get help in the translation of your messages. And I have personally been in countries, scores of them, where I didn't. I couldn't possibly speak the language of that country without years of study. But I've been in other countries where I could use a language I knew. God will open the door for you if you want to be a minister, and He will make you useful. And I think that's the principle we should look at here.
Thank you. We have a question here addressed to Mr. Flynn. Was the 1974 famine in Ethiopia, quote, engineered by Marxists preparing for the takeover, or was it the result of natural causes or divine intervention? That's part one. Part two, what was the result? What were the opportunities given to believers for service during that time? And do their works remain? That's heavy.
First of all, the result or the famine was the result of natural causes. The farmers in the interior suffered a lack of rainfall, or they had a lack of rainfall for about 4 years, which resulted in the lack of crops. And so it could not be contributed to any particular party or person, so it was the result of natural causes. Opportunities were many during the famine relief program. Many missionaries engaged in famine relief programs, and we ourselves engaged in this. From the homelands came quite a number of the Christian groups, and we were very, very grateful for their help. Locally at Bati, we erected a camp for over 3,000 Bediwans, where we helped to house them, feed them, look after the medical care, not all by ourselves, of course, but by the team. And on the Sunday afternoons, the young folks went in and sang the gospel and preached the gospel and made personal contacts with them. So many who came from the interior where no missionaries had gone because of the famine conditions, they heard the gospel, and quite a number trusted the Lord Jesus.
Thank you. We have a question here that we'd like
Mr. Allison to answer. What effect or impact would changing methods have on local assemblies that have been for many years steeped in tradition and custom? What is the best means of adaptation? If you're a brave man, we'll give you that one to answer.
I don't know if I'm brave enough, because the question is applicable to the United States of America and Canada, and applicable to the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. It's applicable all over the world. The problem of traditionalism versus a biblical methodology, a biblical basis for our meeting together. As far as, and I speak solely of Central Africa at this point, their tradition, yes, has been there. They will take on the quirks, if you like, of the missionary. They will copy him to the last hum and ha, and as a result, they will adopt all the whatever the missionary has brought along, and the missionary must be very careful to distinguish between the basic Bible teaching and the biblical basis of meeting and doctrine as opposed to mere methodology. And he must be very clear to point out how, especially where you have got some countries where there is good higher education, point out that the Lord Jesus, when he spoke to Nicodemus, the manner in which he spoke to him, the content, or rather the way he approached the message, was quite different to when he met the woman at the well in Samaria. But we must be flexible in our approach. Now, I don't know that I can really give a capsule answer to that question. But we are all, to a certain degree, steeped in tradition. And we need to be very careful that our tradition is not holding us back and hindering us in the work of God, and that we are open and flexible to the new methods that are available to us today. And in a sense, if we aren't, that's why we have the generation gaps.
Thank you. I think we have to be careful about just naming everybody a traditionalist because they do certain things a certain way. I think that the Thanksgiving Day celebration in the United States is a tradition and a great tradition. I would certainly be the last one to even find fault with that at all. If it were of a different character, then we might find fault with it. But true traditions that are solid sometimes have to be explained away. And it all depends on what your interpretation of the word is. My wife's grandmother used to say she wasn't nosy, she just liked to know. She just had a different way of explaining what nosiness was. Another question to Mr. Flynn. In view of fewer missionaries going out to the mission field, should some of the giving be sent directly to national workers or local national assemblies?
As far as Ethiopia is concerned, the great care must be taken in consideration of this, because we were linked as imperialists, and should have been known that we send a great amount of funds to the national believers, might embarrass them if others find they were linked with us. Nevertheless, we ourselves do try to help needy ones, and in this we have to seek wisdom and the will of the Lord. And so funds can be used to encourage national believers. I'm thinking of Egypt in particular, where I've been for 5 visits, and there are no foreign missionaries in Egypt, but there are 5 national full-time missionaries whom we encourage when we're there, and we would seek to ask you to remember them in that great country. So we have to weigh up all the pros and cons of each country under consideration.
Our brother's advice is timely. As you well know, there are great demands on your means today. If you get as much so-called junk mail as some of us do, you realize that in large part it's how to separate you from your money. And we have to be careful. It's the Lord's money. And we have to be sure that it's being used in the right manner. And so caution, as our brother has suggested, is timely. We have a couple of questions here with regard to city work. And I'm going to ask Mr. Rathi if he would possibly take these into consideration. In view of what has been said about nationalization, people moving towards the cities, if there are any need or future in the old mission, is there any need or mission future in the old mission station type place out in the bush? And then also, since the population of the world is more or less heading for the cities, how can we reach the city dwellers? We have DVBS, Sunday school, open air, but we still seem to reach so few. Any other suggestions?
No, I don't have any experience with a mission station. We've never had a mission station in the Dominican Republic. We just work in cities and seek to reach out to the country places from those centers. The other question was,
in view of what has been said about nationalization, people moving out, is there any need? Well, no, we have DVBS, Sunday school, open air, but we still seem to reach so few. They're asking if there are other suggestions.
Well, I think there's just an open door in many ways. The use of identification Bible schools is good and Sunday schools, but what about radio? There's great opportunities, at least in Latin America, for getting on the air at almost any station. That is down our way. And then every other means, giving out of tracts, visitation of hospitals. There's a brother from Brooklyn that went down to the Dominican Republic. His name is Emilio Ramos. He retired from business or his work and has gone down there and daily goes around giving out tracts, visiting hospitals, and also introducing Bible correspondence courses into the homes of particularly young people. So I'm sure there's plenty of avenues to reach out and reach the people. What about door-to-door? And by the way, if you try door-to-door up here in Canada or the United States, you know how tough it is. But we have no problem down there. I don't think I've ever been refused a tract or a gospel paper down in the Dominican. They're willing, they're ready and willing to receive these tracts and papers.
Thank you. I'm going to ask our international statistician if he can give us any advice on this, Dr. Hollow. We have DVBS, Sunday School, and Open Air. We still seem to reach so few. Any other suggestions?
Obviously, this question comes from the homeland. In the mission field, it would vary very greatly according to the culture, local customs. My only suggestion is the coffee hour. One assembly represented here this afternoon, the main growth in the assembly has come through the women's coffee hour. And another thing which I see in many places is a local home Bible study. People come into a home for a cup of coffee or whatever, and don't serve them beer, please, but serve them something, perhaps, and just have an informal Bible study. You could do it. I'd be ashamed if you couldn't do it. You've got to get into the Word. You've got to get into the Word so you can teach others also. It's scriptural. But there's a lot of growth along those lines I've seen in various cities.
I don't want to embarrass anybody from our home assembly, but we have a young lady here today who, this is her second year of working with preschool children, age 3 and 4. And she started off a year ago with a registration of about 18. The registration is almost 40 now. Maybe it's more than 40. As an outgrowth of that, one of our sisters meets with some of the mothers of these children once a week and has a Bible class. And then there are other one-on-one discipling situations going on. There's an evening Bible class for women, 7 or 8 women, 6 or 7 are Roman Catholic women. These are opportunities that can be used to reach people with the gospel. And I appreciated what was said here earlier on today, teach people the gospel. Some of them, in their own simple way, have trusted Christ, but they don't know much about it, and they need to be taught the gospel. This question is a little bit different. It says, faith healers use the 103rd Psalm, saying, healing, he healeth all our diseases. And Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed, to teach that we should not be or remain sick. Is the body or soul healing meant in these passages? Would you like to try that, Mr. Flynn? You've come from a country where there's great sickness.
Yes, this question deals with healing in the atonement, and very often the Matthew verse is used, but I take it that in Matthew 8 we have the complete prophecy, or the prophecy fulfilled by the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at Capernaum. The word used by Peter concerning bearing our sins is a different word from bearing the sicknesses. My wife and I and others have been engaged in medical work in Ethiopia. And since we have come home, people have asked us how many people we have healed. Our answer is none. Healing is divine. We are only the instrument. We can give the medicines, the injections, or whatever prescriptions are necessary. But all healing is from the Lord. And those who engage in so-called healing ministry, it's good for us all here this afternoon to know that they don't do the healing. Because, as we have in James,
it is God who heals. Does that fulfill it?
Yes, I think so. Any other comments on any of these? Yes, Mr. Hamilton.
No one should read the New Testament without recognizing that even the great Apostle Paul, gifted as he was, said he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. That he himself had suffered an infirmity from which there seemed to be no healing, and the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." If healing were the direct result and expected outcome of believing the gospel, then surely that dear brother, one of the greatest examples of what we should see of practical Christianity, would not have written those words. But I can speak as one who has been very much involved in the ministry of healing, not merely as associated with medical work, but I have seen, as a result of the distribution of penicillin, for example, in the days when we were doing this, millions of children and grown-ups healed of a disease that is almost as bad as leprosy, known commonly as yaws, many other similar kinds of this disease occur in the Middle East and in the Far East. But the distribution of one shot of penicillin brought about complete healing of the people concerned. God did that. It was of his mercy that medical science discovered this. It happened to be a Christian who discovered penicillin. We can thank God for that dear man Fleming. But to expect that these things are related to the gospel is not to know the teachings of the New Testament. We shouldn't expect it. And people who quote the Old Testament and tell us that we should see the same things today are mixing up two different periods of divine dealings with the world. In Psalm 103, of course, under the situation in which Israel lived, it was quite right to say, "He heals all our diseases." He had revealed himself to them as Jehovah, the healer, had he not, on their way out of Egypt and into the promised land. But in the New Testament, while God can heal, and in many cases does heal, if it is his will to do it, the missionary cannot expect that the gifts of healing that mark the beginning of the dispensation and the end of the old will be repeated, unless it were God's will. He does it through providential ways. He does it by using what he allows medical science to know. He uses medical people. And if a Christian is a medical man, he has much experience of the Lord healing in this way. But let's keep things in balance. I think this is a question that seems a little out of context with the subject of the day, but I do think it's very important because we must realize that the challenge of the mission field is not to heal the bodies of men, but to change the lives of men by bringing them to know Christ, so that their souls are right with God and they are usable for blessing by him as long as they remain on this earth.
Thank you. The late, great Alfred P. Gibbs was once asked, did he believe in divine healing? And he said, absolutely. God heals every disease but the last one. I really thought it would go over better. Now we'll come back more or less to the subject in hand. And I've asked Mr. Bramson, if he'll address himself to this, you'll understand why. It says, What are some avenues that can be taken to encourage and prompt young adults, 18 to 30, to further fellowship around God's work? There is a lack of this in the assembly. And then the other question says, you tell us to go, but are the young people of our assemblies really being prepared for the mission field here at home in our own churches? And perhaps Mr. Branson would answer this in his way, but also mention how he was encouraged to go at the Lord's leading.
Okay. First of all, what avenues can be taken to encourage participation in the Lord's work? Well, the biggest thing I think is, maybe I can tie it in with my own testimony since you asked that, is we had to come, Carol and I, when we were married, had on our hearts the Lord's work in many places and had thought about the possibility of going to another place to preach the gospel. But the Lord had to bring us to the place that we would be content to be right where we were, working a 45-hour week, which is absolutely honorable to work. That's the normal thing. As Paul says, abide in the calling wherein you're called when you're saved. That's the normal thing. And we found that it was in that state of contentment that he could begin to lead us on to another place. So the Lord wants faithfulness, I believe, right where we are, not to be looking to the regions beyond as some place to have a new ministry, but our ministry is to be true to Jesus Christ where we are, and then he can lead us on. So I hope that answers that one. And we can participate too in the Lord's work right where we are, right in our home assembly. I praise the Lord for an assembly that gave me a lot of opportunity, even though I was young and am young, and inexperienced, that they let me minister the word often. And I found place in my work to minister the word at coffee break, have a Bible study, and so there's a lot of opportunity, door to door, home Bible studies. There's all kinds of opportunity if we really want to give the gospel out. And generally, I don't think we'll give it out more than in the regions beyond than we do at home. The next question, you tell us to go, but are the young people of your assemblies really being prepared for the mission field here at home in our own churches? I'd like to say, first of all, that the Word of God says to go, but it obviously doesn't mean that we necessarily go to Africa or to Asia or somewhere else, because we can only be one place at a time. We have to be where he wants us. And again, that comes from having the right condition, I believe. So it's the Holy Spirit's prerogative to direct us where he wants us to go. We see in Acts 13 that the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas. The church let them go, but the Holy Spirit sent them. And as far as the assembly's responsibility, it does have a responsibility, and I think we all up here would say that the assembly is God's means for working on the earth today. Doesn't mean to say that he can't use a Bible school or some other means, but the assembly is what we see in the Holy Scriptures, and that is his basic, that's his organism on the earth, the body of Christ. And the assembly has a responsibility to feed the flock of God, and we have a responsibility to take it in as we're fed. But the main responsibility lies with us, to lay hold on God's word, to be true to him, his word, to be loyal to Christ, and to say that this is my standard, not a man, not an institution, not a creed, but the word of God is my standard. And I'll check everything by it, and I'll be true to it. And I believe that is the key to being prepared for the Lord to use us. As he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Mm-hmm. We're just earthen vessels. We can foolish things, but the Lord, he can use that kind of a vessel that's empty. He can fill it.
Thank you. Any other comments? Yes, David.
There is an Emmaus correspondence course called None Dare Say No. It's authored by Ken Fleming, who was a missionary in South Africa for 25 years, now teaches missions at Emmaus. And if you're interested in the mission field or know of young people who you feel might have an interest, write for this course. But I warn you beforehand, if you think of saying no, don't do the course, because once you've done the course, none dare say no.
While you're on your feet, so to speak, we'll ask you to answer this next one. You're dealing with young people, and here's a question. I will take it from a young lady. It says, what happens to a young single girl who is willing to work in the city, and the elders are not willing to commend her? How could she approach them with her dilemma? Should she be allowed to work in the city alone, or should she just forget the thought of her calling?
One assumes that it will be in fellowship with the local assembly. I'm going to take for granted that there is a local assembly in that city. It would be another question if there wasn't a local assembly. But let's assume that there is a local assembly in that city. One of the finest ways in which she can engage is in literature, be it in Emmaus correspondence courses, and many of these have been translated into many languages. So it's not limited to the United States or to English-speaking countries. She could approach her elders and indicate to them her desire to involve herself in Emmaus correspondence work. I don't know what she had in mind or would have in mind in going to a city if there was no assembly there. It would be very, very difficult for her, no doubt, to start a work, but there is always a lot of work to be done among the lady folk. Let's not, should I say, put them to one side and relegate them to a minor role. Theirs is a major role. And our assembly handbook of missionaries indicates to us how major a role our sisters are. They're absolutely essential in the many avenues of service that they engage in. And we encourage our single sisters to consider serving the Lord either in rural or, in this question, in city areas. There is a good work to be done among wherever there's people. There's a good work to be done. And I would encourage the elders to consider other new methods getting the gospel out that this lady could involve herself in.
Thank you. Would anyone else like to give some input to this?
In one assembly in our city, a sister who had years of experience as a, what you call a public health nurse, I think she went from door to door in the inner city, ministering as a nurse under the organization. She left that and she's giving herself to spiritual work now. She visits in the neighborhood. She's quite familiar with going to doors and helping people. And she gathered women together for a Bible class. And she goes to the parents of Sunday school kids, although we don't get that many from the neighborhood. But apparently a number have been brought into the orbit of the assembly through her ministry in that way. Mind you, it takes a special type of person to do that, and a special city. I would be reluctant myself to see a single sister going around somebody's inner city slums.
Yeah. Joel Johan.
Yes.
What Ed Harlow has just said is well illustrated in a young lady we know. She went out to Chitokoloki Hospital in Zambia and served there, having been a trained nurse, and found wonderful opportunities for service for God, as well as for the exercise of her abilities. She came back, having made up her mind that she would take a further qualification and become a staff sister. Training was necessary for some time. And having done that, she was in a big city, it happened to be London, where there was great demand for public health nurse visitors. She took an assignment for this, and she told her parents and friends that the result of her having done this faced her with a greater challenge than she'd found in the mission field. Of course, she was speaking comparatively within her own area of contact. But it does show that there are fields for those who have a determination to let their lives be used for God and who prepare themselves. Do not expect the assembly to prepare you, young person. It is your responsibility to study, to show yourself approved unto God, to make it your ambition to do this, knowing the word of God, enjoying and experiencing the will of God. And the help that you need and the encouragement should come from the assembly, but they don't send you out, as we just heard, and that it is not their responsibility to prepare missionaries for the foreign field. God will do that if you put yourself in His hands.
There are two questions for Mr. Raffi. One is very short, the other takes more time. The first one, have you found newspaper gospel messages to be effective?
That means messages published in the newspapers.
Yes.
We haven't used that method at all.
Does anybody on the panel like to address themselves to that? Sorry. Mr. Raffi, a recent survey reported that well over 80% of believers in this country came to the Lord through the witness of a close friend or relative, and few, less than 20, from any other methods, including evangelistic crusades, literature, radio, etc. Do you think these statistics are different for the mission field? If not, and if population growth is geometric, as has been mentioned today, will we not be better off to emphasize personal discipleship and the sending of more missionaries to make disciples of adults, rather than emphasizing children's and literary work? Or have I missed the point? Don't answer that last part.
I don't feel that any one avenue is exclusive in connection with the work of God in the soul. I believe that literature, for example, can be the means in the Lord's hand for preparing hearts. We're not discounting the opportunities there are in gospel chapels, in preaching the word, or in the open air, or in any other place. But I believe, too, that the witness of believers is very, very important. In this survey, which I mentioned in Costa Rica, I don't know that there was any request to indicate whether they'd had a personal contact with another believer or not. But I think the Lord uses different means. I think you can almost always see a chain in the salvation of a soul. Someone gives a tract, someone else says a word, they hear something on the radio, someone invites them to the gospel chapel, or somebody says a word at work or at school. And so the Lord uses all these different means in different ways. I don't think we should try to make any one method exclusive.
Amen.
In any way.
Amen. Thank you. I'm going to address this next question to Mr. Allison. Before I do so, I think Dr. Hollow would like to touch on this last question. Yes? No?
Well, I was just going to emphasize what Brother Hamilton said, that it's a matter of personal exercise. Supposing the statistics are right, they seldom are, but supposing 20% of those who are saved in the United States are saved through literature, well, it gives you plenty of scope, doesn't it? There must be thousands of people saved here every year. You can get your dozen or so and then praise the Lord for it. On the other hand, if you're a good personal worker, well, so much the better. Depends on your gift and ability and the calling of the Lord, not
the... I just want to add one thought that comes to mind. You know,
While we know that literature is having a great work, a lot of people are being saved by it, I just wonder if maybe the reason that so many are saved by literature, and maybe not so many by other methods such as direct one-on-one confrontation is maybe we aren't having enough direct one-on-one confrontations, you know, with individuals.
Mr. Allison, I don't know whether you've had experience, but it says here many missionaries have recorded encounters with demons in other lands. Have you had this experience?
It's an easy question for me to answer, Mr. Sharp. No.
No. Mr. Flynn.
Yes, we have had. I speak about an occasion when Mr. Ernest Wilson was with us, and I speak openly and feelingly. We had one who claimed to have all the gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, and he sought to further this as best he could. On one occasion, this colleague came across to me and said, "John, we have a young girl who is demon possessed in our home. We have prayed and fasted all day. Nothing has happened." This man claimed to have the power of exorcism. I went to see Mr. Wilson in his room, and he said, "John, there's no harm in praying." And very humbly we went across, and there was prayer. And the Lord heard prayer. In the clinic, on one occasion, when Marty, my wife, was treating a patient, the patient was from the interior, from a very backward tribe, and whilst she was treating her, the woman went into speaking of something in a very strange tongue, which we did not recognize. My wife called some of the clinic workers, and they said, "Mrs. Flynn, we don't touch this. This language is from the demon world." So these things are very real. But we ourselves did not engage in that. And from what Mr. Wilson spoke to me about, they left most of this in the hands of the national elders of the church.
Any other comments from anyone? Ian?
We have had cases of demon possession down there, I'm sure. One was a very fine one, turned out to be a very fine Christian woman in the end, after she heard the gospel, but she had been a spiritist medium and earned her living in that way. Her name was Doña Rosa Prometa, and sometimes in the early days, shortly after she made profession of faith, the Lord seemed to guide me or lead me to go and see her. And she says that very, very frequently she was being seriously attacked by demons. She always referred to the demons as they or them in an impersonal way, but using a personal pronoun. And this went on for several years, that gradually Doña Rosa was freed from this kind of nightmare, which held her in its grasp for some years. Another time we were in a small country place called Gaspar Hernandez, and after I had spoken, I went to the door to shake hands with the people as they were going out, and I heard a commotion from a side room up at the front of the chapel. I went up to see what was going on. There were tremendous screams. And when I looked into the room, there were a number of men, country men, strong men that were used to manual labor, and they just lined the room because it was a girl and very evidently under the influence of some tremendous power
She was trying to throw herself against the walls of the room. All they could do, they couldn't hold her. She had some superhuman strength. They couldn't hold her. And they just tried to save her from eating out her brains against the wall. Well, we prayed about it. And the woman, when she was confronted with the Lord and salvation, she said, "Oh, no, I can't. I can't receive the Lord because I made a vow to go to the holy hill, which was some distance away." And she says, "They tell me that I can't be saved until I fulfill that vow." Well, we never saw her again. So there's one woman that was saved and delivered from the power of Satan and demons, and this other woman refused to be liberated.
Thank you. Our time is gone. We want to express our appreciation to these panel members for their help this afternoon, and also to you for your questions, and we will turn the balance of the program back to our chairman.